church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Had a small break. We're going to jump right back into chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And as you turn there, I want to ask a question. I think one that maybe I've asked before, but maybe a slightly different spin this time. If you were God, what would you do? Gabriel asked this the other day. He said, if I was God, I would do things this way. We had an interesting conversation about that. Surely all kinds of things come to mind instantly. Many of them might be good things. These are some good things I would do. I would do this for the good of people. I would do this for the good of the world. I'm sure that there's going to be some selfish things as well. I would make sure I didn't have to go to work every day. I would just provide all of my needs instantly. We like to tell ourselves that we wouldn't do anything bad, only good. But the question we really need to answer is, would you do things differently? If I were God, I would do things differently than God is doing them now. And that's really the heart that this question exposes. The answer would probably be yes. At the heart of the question is this idea, this dissatisfaction with how God does what he does now, that forces us to ask the question. If God, in our eyes, did everything perfectly, we wouldn't need to ask the question, what would I do if I were God? It would be irrelevant. If what we would do is different than how God would do it, then we actually have to acknowledge that maybe we wouldn't be as good as God as we think we might be. Or we'd have to acknowledge that maybe God is not so good. At the end of the day, it's good that you're not God and that I'm not God and that God is God. Here's our main idea this morning. Because of our vain work, we don't relate to God rightly. But through Jesus, we can. Because of our vain work, we don't relate to God rightly. But through Jesus, we can. As a reminder, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a poetic reflection on life after the fall by the wisest man to ever live, Solomon. Towards the end of his life, he's reflecting on his life lessons as he sees the state of man, the fallen state that he's in. And he concludes that life under the sun is vanity. It's like striving after the wind. And there's all these negative reflections that sort of serve as these sharp goads that drive us back to our great shepherd. The first half of the book, he's looking at his experiences, and ultimately his conclusion is that man can't fix his own problems. We're in the situation, and there's really nothing we can do about it. We try through wisdom, through pleasure, and then through work, he examines this third lens. And while the vanity of pleasure and wisdom were addressed quickly, the vanity of work is taking up multiple chapters. Now in chapter 5, Solomon starts to draw this clearer connection between the vanity of our work and the God who has made us, our relationship with God. Specifically, the fact that our work is vain ought to do two things for us in our relationship with God. It ought to drive us to fear God and to enjoy God. And that's what we're going to see the next 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at the fear of God. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Hopefully you're there. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word, just as a physical posture that reminds us that this really is the divine, holy, authoritative word of God. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 9. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it powerfully into our hearts? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So starting in chapter 5, we're still talking about work, but there's an obvious shift in the language. For instance, the name God appears 11 times in chapters 1 through 4 up to this point. But now in chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through chapter 6, about verse 2, it appears 12 times, more than the first four chapters combined. Also, the topic of work in verses 1 through 9 seems to be a lot less obvious, we'll say. It's harder to see. It seems like that there's maybe a change of subject. Now it seems to be addressing how we relate with God. But if you keep reading through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 6, man's work and the fruit of his labor is still very much in view. So how do we understand what's happening here? Solomon, while still examining the vanity of life through the lens of work, is going to end the first half of this book reflecting on how does all of this relate to God and how we relate to God. So he's nearing the end of the first half of the book, and he ends his reflections on what does this have to do with how we relate to God. We've already looked at how God's works are different than our works. That's not quite what we're going to look at this morning, though it's related. This time, this is more about how our fallen works affect the way that we choose to relate to God. And then in light of that, what should we do about it? So we're going to look at and contrast three different ways that we relate to God compared to how we ought to relate to God because of the vanity of our work. How should we approach God? Here's number one. We should approach God carefully, not casually. We should approach God carefully, not casually. Look at verse 1. The first half of the verse starts simply, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." If you came to the very first session of Life in the Church, or if you went back and listened, you'll remember that one of the themes we traced throughout the Bible was the theme of working and keeping. Adam and Eve were to work and keep the garden. That same verbiage is used to describe the priestly work of the temple, this working and keeping of the temple in Numbers 3, 8 through 10. The same word is translated obey, the word keep, when used in reference to God's commands. So in the scriptures, when you see obey the commands of the Lord, that's the word keep. Keep the words of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. It's the same word that is here translated guard. And it's noteworthy that it's being used to describe how someone should approach God when they go to the temple. Obviously, we don't approach God through the temple anymore. Instead, we approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point still stands. When we relate to God or approach God, we are to do so carefully and not casually. The fact that Christians are forgiven doesn't negate the fact that God is deserving of reverence and awe. We serve a holy God, so we ought to approach Him in holiness. I'm going to give you three specific examples in our passage related to this carefulness. First, we see careful words. Careful words. Let's pick back up in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Notice that in all three of these verses, speech is in view. Verse 1, refraining from speaking is contrasted with the sacrifice of fools. In verse 2, a rash mouth and hasty words are condemned. Verse 3, the sign of a fool's voice is many words. This isn't the only place in the Bible where speaking few words is encouraged. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Matthew 6:7 and into verse 8, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. One thing this reveals to us about how we relate with God is that our relationship with God ought to be more about what God has to say to us than what we have to say to God. God is a God who speaks, and we are a people who listen to the speaking God. This is the difference, one of the main differences between the real God and all these fake gods. He shows he's the real God by his speaking power, and they show they are fake gods by their silence. They don't say anything. They cannot speak like God does, and yet we try to listen to them. This isn't to downplay the importance of prayer. God desires to hear from his children. We ought to pray. Rather, it's to emphasize the importance of listening when it comes to God. What's the general attitude of our heart when we approach God? God, I have something to say, or God, I have a need to hear from you right now. We ought to be careful with our words. At a minimum, this means recognizing that we are the primary listener in this relationship. God is the primary speaker. Second thing to be careful with, careful attitudes. Careful attitudes. Now, this is closely related to our speech. In verse 2, Solomon tells us why it is that we ought not to be rash or hasty in our speech before God. It says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The doctrine in view here is known as the transcendence of God. It simply means that God is utterly distinct from his creation. Materialism says that what we see, this physical existence, is all there is. There is no distinction apart from what we can see and touch and feel. But Christianity teaches that there is a separation between everything that we can see here and God. Whether this all existed or not, God would still be. He has the power of being. He has existed for eternity. His complete separation from us, one way we refer to this commonly is holiness. It is his set-apartedness from us. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. He doesn't love like us. He doesn't serve like us. His ways are infinitely better than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. The image there is, imagine that you get in a rocket and you say, "I'm going to go meet with God now." And you take off into the air and you go and you go and you go, and you're going to keep going into the heavens until you reach God. And when you finally reach God, the distance that you've traveled, the length of time that it took you, that's how much higher his ways are than your ways. You're never going to reach God that way. That's the point. It's not that you can actually measure it, it's that you can't measure it. However wise you think you are, God is infinitely wiser. His thoughts are infinitely higher. His ways are infinitely better. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Even the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's not to say that God is ever foolish or weak. It's to say that if God were even capable of being foolish or weak, even in just a moment, it still would outpace us in our best moments, because he is infinitely wiser and stronger. When we approach God, we need to remember that this is the God we are approaching. This is who it is that we serve. We're approaching the God who sits in the heavens and laughs at man's pointless efforts at rebellion. Psalm 2:4. We are approaching the God who does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Psalm 135:6. It's for all these reasons that the message of the gospel is so important. If it weren't for the good news of the gospel, no one would approach God. No one could approach God, much less be favored by God. How could we, a creature so small, ever be worthy of coming even close to God? Such a God is terrifying, because just as high as God is above us, we are equally as low beneath Him. We like to think that we are the baseline and that God is just so extravagant. But really, God is the baseline of good, perfection, holiness, righteousness. And we are infinitely beneath. It's a terrifying reality when you realize exactly who God is. We are utterly lost in the muck and mire of our sin, drowning in it apart from Him. But God comes to meet us where we are at in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the imminence of God. Though He is infinitely high above us, He's not, like the deists claim, completely separate from His creation in that He never interacts with it. He hasn't just kind of started the clock, set it down, and then backed away to see what happens. He is intimately involved in His creation. And we see the epitome of that in Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to be with sinful people, to suffer alongside sinful people, to bear the sin of sinful people, to pay the penalty of our sin so that we might believe and turn to Him and be saved through faith in Christ. Though God is transcendent, He is imminent. He is near to those who draw near through Jesus by faith. We need to have a careful attitude when we approach God. Here's the third. Careful intentions. Careful intentions. I'm going to look back at verse 3. It says, a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, this verse might seem out of place, but this is why it's so important to read verses of Scripture in context. The verse isn't a contrast, it's a comparison. It's not a but verse, it's an and verse. The dream that comes with much business is being compared to a fool's voice with many words. So the picture yet again is of a fool who comes to God with this great desire, this greater desire to speak than to listen. I'm coming to God because I have something to say. This is the person whose attitude is careless or casual. He comes to God with these dreams and with much business. This word business is the same word in Ecclesiastes 1:13, the unhappy business that God has given man on the earth. It's the same vexing work from Ecclesiastes 2:23. So this fool comes to God with his own work on his mind and all these dreams and these visions of grandeur and these dreams of how God might help me accomplish what it is that I want. That's the dreamer, the fool. The intention is to use his many words to tell God what he wants him to do. And the end goal is for his many works to be completed in his own way and for his own purposes. The fool's intentions are to make God play a part in his own vain work. It's the many words and the casualness of the fool that exposes his selfish heart. Our prayers have a way of revealing our intentions when we come to God. I read in a book a long time ago talking about music and worship in a church. He said, you want to know what a church believes? Don't listen to the preacher preaching. Listen to the song service. I thought that's pretty insightful. I think that there's something related. If you want to know what you believe and what you treasure, don't listen to your words. Listen to your prayers. Our prayers have a way of exposing what it is that we truly treasure. We may be praying to God, but what are we praying about? That may reveal a lot more about us than we care to know. Prayer reveals our heart. Part of the problem with the vanity of our work is that we seek God as a solution to our vain work in the wrong way. Instead of finding satisfaction in God in our vain lives, we try to use God to make our vain lives satisfying. Does that distinction make sense? Instead of saying, God, I want you to be my satisfaction, so I'm coming to you. We say, God, I want you to make what I already have satisfying. I don't need you to be my satisfaction. We wouldn't say that, but that's what we're really saying. I don't need you to be my satisfaction. I still want this to be my satisfaction. I just want you to do it. But God doesn't want our vain lives to be satisfying. He wants us to recognize the vanity, to say this is all meaningless, so that we'll stop putting so much effort into those things and that we might find our ultimate satisfaction in Him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Imagine the tragedy of this verse if the first six words weren't there. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's just say that we just took the first six words off. He will give you the desires of your heart. What if God just simply always gave us what our hearts desired with no thought to our heart's intentions? This is what makes our original scenario so scary. If we were God, we would utilize all of that awesome power for our warped intentions. God doesn't exist to make our vain work satisfying or suddenly meaningful. In fact, God doesn't exist for us at all. We exist for God. We exist for God. We exist to be satisfied in God, to find our meaning in God, even in the midst of our vain work. And it's not till we surrender to Jesus that we can be freed from this vanity. Jesus saves us from the vanity of our work by shifting the center of our satisfaction from our vain lives to Himself. This is one of the marks of a Christian. It's that Jesus is infinitely more valuable to me than anything else in my life now. One of the ways that he paints this in the Gospels, he says, if you do not come to me hating your father and mother, your brother, your sister, you cannot be my disciple. And we look at that and we say, oh, well, okay, that's how do we interpret that? God is a God of love. Does he really expect us to hate? Well, no, it's going to be a relative term. He wants us to love him so much that we hate, it looks like we hate other people. However you want to look at that, the point of it is that the utmost affection in our lives ought to be God. I need my family to hear me say that. The utmost affection in each of our lives is God. You are a very close second, but you cannot be first. God is first, always. He is to be our satisfaction. And when we find our satisfaction ultimately in God, now I can be a better husband and father for my family than I could have otherwise been. Because before, if I am focused on my self-satisfaction, God is a means for my own pleasure. My family is a means for my own pleasure. My work is a means for my own pleasure. My income is a means for my own pleasure. I cannot serve anybody as I ought to until I am more satisfied in God than anything else. Jesus is able to do that for us. This is why salvation is by faith and not by works. It's completely separated from what we can do so that it can be solely based upon what Jesus has done and trusting that work. So we ought to approach God carefully and not casually. That's number one. Number two, we should approach God fearfully and not foolishly. Fearfully and not foolishly. Pick back up in verses 4 through 7. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So continuing with this theme of rash words, Solomon gives a specific example now. The example of someone who makes this rash vow to God. If you make a vow, keep your word, he's basically saying. Don't delay keeping your word. If you can't pay it, don't make the vow. Consider all of this before you make your mistake and not afterwards. Don't come back and say, oh, I made a mistake. It's too late. These are the kinds of verses that Westerners like you and me love. We love these kind of verses. Very clear, black and white instructions. Do this, don't do that. I need that in my life. It's very clear, very simple, logical order. But the point of these verses goes beyond just do this and don't do this. It goes beyond just making vows. The making of vows is just the example that Solomon is using to make a larger point. Remember that Solomon began this whole section contrasting the one who guards his steps with the fool who offers sacrifice. The one who makes a rash vow has not guarded his steps. He's offered the sacrifice of fools. Two questions can help us evaluate this situation. What and why? What did he do wrong? Why did that happen? The what's simple. He points it out, black and white. We saw that. But the what is the least important of the two questions. It's the why that reveals the carefulness or the foolishness of the worshiper. And in verse 7, he gives it to us. It points right back to verse 3. Verse 7, when dreams increase, look back at verse 3. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So the person who has made the rash, careless, foolish vow is the one who yet again is consumed by these dreams of self, and that causes them to come to God with many words. This is the selfish intention that we've already looked at. The rest of the verse helps us understand, why is it that we do this? What causes us to act this way? Solomon says, God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. The emphasis of the verse is on God. So the problem isn't a lack of fear in the worshiper. The problem is that of a misplaced fear. This is what makes our work vain. There is someone or something else that we fear more than God Almighty. And then this is why we stress. This is why we come to God with these many words and these dreams. God, this just has to happen. There's just no other way. And we're so desperate. Because our fear is not completely lacking, it's misplaced. We're not afraid of offending the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. We're afraid of not getting what it is that we really want. So what do? We heap up many words and prayers and make these rash vows. When I was younger, this is actually part of my testimony a little bit, but when I was younger, I remember being sick in my grandmother's room at the very front bedroom of her old house, and my dad came in, I wasn't feeling good, and he said, well, if you pray and ask God to make you better, he'll make you feel better. And so I said, okay, and he left, and I'm like throwing up and stuff, it's not good. And I prayed, and I don't know why I remember this, but I do. I had to have been Gabriel's age, maybe earlier, and I prayed, God, if you will just make me stop doing this. This is so bad. I'll give you everything. I'll give you my house when I get one day. I'll give you my car. I started naming off all these things that I would give God if he would just make me better. God, I'll give you everything. Ironically, God kept that into the bargain. Guess what? I got better, and now he has taken everything from me, and I love it. I love it. But in that moment, I'm so quick to say, God, I just need this. Will you just, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. These rash vows, because what I really feared was not God, it was throwing up. How much do we do that in our lives with other things? This is the sacrifice of a fool. Now, the command to fear God doesn't just mean be afraid. This word carries a range of meaning. In one sense, it can be used as a synonym for dread. It's to be afraid of, to dread something, to be afraid or scared of, to be frightened of. This is only part of what it means to fear God. The other sense that helps complete this picture is that it can be used as a synonym for reverence, awe. It's to regard with feelings of respect and reverence. Consider hallowed or exalted or be in awe of. This completes the picture of what it means for the Christian to fear God. On the one hand, God's holiness could and ought to crush us underneath the weight of His righteous judgment. But on the other hand, God's mercy on those who trust Jesus protects us from this soul-crushing weight of God's wrath. So if we have both of these, instead of dreading the wrath of God, because we've received mercy through Christ, we can stand in awe of God. We see all of His holiness and the weight of His wrath against us, and we know that's not going to hit us, and we can just marvel at it. It's amazing seeing these professional weightlifters, how much weight they can lift and everything. It is inspiring to see what they have trained themselves to do. I had a student in one of my previous youth ministries that was tremendously scrawny. I mean, he's like me, but worse. It was bad. He has turned into like a bodybuilder and is like a trainer and is huge. Apart from his face, I don't recognize him. It's insane to see the things that he can do because he's put himself to it. I love to marvel at that from a distance. You know what I really don't want to do is get in a fight with this guy. That's terrifying. If I know I'm going to have an encounter with him, guess what kind of fear I have? Dread. But if I don't have to do that, and I can just watch from a distance and look at all the strength that he has and picking up these weights, now I can marvel and say, wow, that's awesome. There are so many people who think, wow, look at all God's holiness and righteousness. That's awesome. And they don't realize you are standing underneath the weight of a hammer that's going to fall on you on judgment day. Because we're not experiencing it now, we just kind of put it in the back of our minds. We ought to have dread fear of God, but we have this awe fear of God because we think everything is fine and it's not. Be afraid. Turn to Christ. But then on the other hand, we have this fear of God as Christians who are forgiven, and we say, wow, look at how mighty the weight of His judgment is. Good thing that doesn't apply to me anymore. And then we go off just saying, whatever. Yeah, whatever. I'm saved. It's okay. And this is also inappropriate for one who professes to worship God. Just because we've been forgiven doesn't mean we should forget the might of God's wrath. We must be sure not to lose our reverence simply because God has forgiven us of our sin. He is still the holy God of the universe, and He still ought to be approached with reverence and awe. When we gather to worship each week, when we come in here, when we go home and approach Him through His Word, when we pray, when we sing, may we not make these things about us, but about our transcendent God. That's number two. Here's the last this morning. Number three, we should approach God humbly, not haughtily. Humbly, not haughtily. Verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now in the ESV, these two verses actually start a new section. I believe personally that they go better with what we just read instead of the following dialogue. The picture in these verses is one of ordered authority. And it should seem odd to us that Solomon says not to be amazed at oppression and injustice, the violation of righteousness. He explains his odd statement, for the high official is watched by a higher. He's essentially saying the corruption that we see in our vain work stretches and goes all the way to the top, all the way up the chain. And then the effects of that corruption travel all the way back down the chain to affect us, all the way at the bottom. So we should expect these things. It shouldn't surprise us. What's interesting here is what Solomon doesn't say. All throughout the scriptures, we see commands to stand up for the oppressed, to seek justice and righteousness. But we don't see those instructions here. There's no instruction to do anything. In fact, the implication is that there is nothing you can do about it. It's almost like he's saying, recognize your place, what you can do and can't do, and you just do what's right where you're at. These other officials who were responsible for this, they are the ones held to account. And then the ones that fail, the one over them is held to account. And then he that fails, the one over him is held to account. The official responsible for the injustice is the one who ought to do something, and if he doesn't, it goes up the chain. The reason that this relates better with what we just read is because it has to do with our dissatisfaction in life and how we respond to it. We are dissatisfied with what God does or how he does it. So what do? We come before him with all these words. God, and we tell, we say... We think that we can bargain with God or tell him how to do his job as if he isn't the kind of king that verse 9 mentions, the king committed to cultivated fields. The irony of the whole situation is that were we to take the reins ourselves, guess what would happen? There would still be oppression. There would still be injustice. So in reality, when we are amazed at injustice or oppression, it's actually a form of pride. Injustice and oppression should be tragic. It should be devastating. It is certainly wrong. It should not be amazing that it exists. When we can't believe what others are capable of, what we're really showing is that we don't truly appreciate what we ourselves are capable of. The things that we see out in the world are the very things that we are capable of. And were it not for Christ, we might very well join in those same things. Sometimes we are Christians so long that we forget what it's like to think that way. Or maybe we became Christians so early that we have no recollection of that. We don't understand how the world can do the things that they do. That is a form of pride. This is why we ought to approach God with humility instead of haughtiness. We may think we know better than God, but we don't. In the book of Job, Job suffers greatly according to God's will. And his friends spend roughly 30 chapters telling him, it's because you sinned. Swallow your pride and repent. Stop doing sin and repent and God will save you. Well, we know that it wasn't in response to some specific sin in Job's life. We get to see behind the scenes. They don't know that. They weren't meant to know that. And at first, Job didn't sin in his words against God. But by the end of these exchanges, Job basically says, I don't deserve this. If I've done something, God, tell me. But I haven't done anything. I wish I could just approach you and make my case. In fact, he says, let the Almighty answer me. So guess what happens? 7 chapters later, the Almighty answers him. And he takes 4 whole chapters to do so. Chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. Listen to just the first few verses of God's response. God comes out of the whirlwind to Job. In a deep, booming voice, I would imagine, says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. This is terrifying. 4 chapters of this questioning. Job, at one point through there, he says, I'm sorry, you're right, I shouldn't have said that. And you'd think, like, God says, okay, I made my point. He doesn't, he keeps going, on and on. God knows a lot more than we do, and he sees a lot more than we see. His job is to hold people to account for their actions. Our job is to humbly carry out our work that He's given us with reverent fear. Not pridefully questioning, not carelessly demanding. As far as it depends on you, work for the good of others in the fear of God. That's what He's saying. As far as it depends on others, they will answer for their work according to God's plan. Trust it. Does that mean that we ignore injustice or evil? No. It simply means that we recognize we have no power, what we have no power to change, and then trust God to do what's right. We can't fix every injustice. And God is aware of it, and He will deal with it as He seems just to do so. Let God be God, and let Him do it His own way. You just do what He's called you to do with carefulness, reverence, and humility. If you're in Christ, this is nothing new. All of these is what we do when we come to Jesus. We fear God, and we come to Jesus humbly and carefully, asking for forgiveness and being saved through faith. If you're not in Christ, then these things aren't what you should do to live a happier life. They're what you should do to come to God through Jesus. That's the solution to the vanity of our work. Carefully, reverentially, and humbly approach God through Jesus by faith, and you will be saved. So, church, may we not lose our fear of God as those who have been saved from His wrath. Rather, may we continue to treat God with awe, reverence, carefulness, and humility that His transcendence demands, because He is God and we are not. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, as we come to You through Your Word, we are reminded that we ought to carefully guard our steps before You. We don't come before You only in a sense of dread at Your awesome might and wrath and holiness. We come before You in the fear of awe and reverence, because You have done for us what we don't deserve, what we could never deserve, what we could never do for ourselves. You have redirected Your holy wrath away from us and upon the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. You were pleased to crush Him instead of crushing us who believe by faith. Thank You, Lord, for that soul in this room that has reason to dread a fearful expectation of judgment. I pray that You would grant that soul soberness in this moment to recognize where they stand before You, so that they might turn to You by faith in Christ, carefully, humbly, reverently, requesting forgiveness and being saved from their sin. For the rest of us, Lord, would You not allow us to become casual in our walk with You? Though You have called us brother and sister, though You have called us friend, do not allow us to suddenly become indifferent towards how we approach You, casual in how we approach You, in how we listen to You, in how we speak to You, in how we obey You. Lord, we ask You to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, so that the word of the gospel might continue to spread in power here in our church and in our community. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.